Well, good to see you guys tonight. If you want to grab your Bibles, you can do that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Some of you may have noticed this Jenga game up here. We're gonna talk about that in just a little bit. But I've read that if you can incorporate games with people, you might keep their attention long. No, that's not the reason I have that. But you'll see why that comes into play in just a minute. But, you know, We have a couple things that we wanted to talk about, and then we'll dive into the study. Wiffle ball was great. Who shared our wiffle ball time together? That was so much fun. For those who came, that was great. Brad was telling me about professional wiffle ball players. I can't wait to watch that video. But nonetheless, we're going to have a couple more things coming up that we'll let you know of that is just intended in our busy schedule with all that's going on, whether it's ministry, life, parenting, just to be lighthearted and enjoy one another and get to know each other. I think it's so important for us to get to know each other so that when there are times that we need somebody to reach out to, we actually have somewhat of a relationship with people that we're not going to be so embarrassed or intimidated to go, hey, what did you guys do when fill in the blank? And I really do believe that getting together, eating, and sharing life together is so important for us in our season. We have people who are newly married. We have people who are just having kids. We have people who are like, been there, done that. And this season's actually doesn't have any of those new milestones. So it's kind of dragging a little bit. And we find ourselves in all kinds of seasons that if we just had somebody around us that we were really transparent with, I think we might have some more access to the help that we needed. And Young Marrieds has, you know, when we first started Young Marrieds, it's a while ago, we always would say, I always found my saying, Young Marrieds is not just a time where we get together to find tools that will help you to have a happy marriage. That was never my intention. But what my intention was that we would all have a more glorious, a more heavenly, a more biblical view of marriage so that we can actually understand God's intent for marriage. And of course, having a great marriage, enjoying one another, having practical tools to get through is all part of that. That's the necessary part of it. And I don't diminish that in any way, but God has an intention for marriage, and it's not just to survive. Right? It's not just to like kind of like not get divorced. I'm going to create this thing and I just hope they don't mess it up so bad that they say goodbye to each other. That wasn't his intention. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. And we've been there. And if you're new, maybe that's a new scripture to you. But Paul's explaining to the Ephesians the mystery of marriage. And he says that therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast or cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. And really, when God created marriage, he had an intention. And the ultimate intention was to display the love that Jesus Christ had for the world. And really, We set our view of marriage so low. Let's just stick together. Hopefully nobody cheats on anybody. Hopefully we can get it through the fights and the baby and all that. And I'm like going, no, bring it up, bring it up. God actually wants to glorify himself through marriage. He actually wants to display something that's so much more. And if God blesses us with a gift, it's never purely for our own consumption. I know there's couples, even Christian couples, that just are like, we just love our marriage, we're like best friends, everything's good. And that's great. Of course, we want you to say that. But there's more to it than that. And so when he gives us a gift, it's not just for our enjoyment. So if you've been married to your best friend for years and it's just wonderful and all your kids are behaved and it's great, guess what? It's not just for you. Your marriage and the way you invest in it and the way you live your life is actually for others too. 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So a rich, healthy Christian marriage is not just for you. It's actually so that you can bless other people and be generous with your life and with what's going on in your marriage. And I don't want to just treat marriage as simply another step for enjoyment or earthly purposes. I was thinking of like what would be a great example of that, and you know, diminishing what a gift would be. And I thought about a jewelry box, like a music box. You guys know what those are. And I've given my daughters jewelry music boxes before. And I was thinking about a young girl who was like so thankful for the gift, but like never wanted anybody to touch it because it was so beautiful. And it was like, you know, you never popped open the box and let the ballerina come up and, you know, do her little dance and play the beautiful music that's a part of that. Or perhaps a home, the gift of a home. You know, some of us have beautiful homes. Some of us have homes that we dream about. Some of us have ones that we wish we could make bigger or level and build another one. But your home is a gift, right? And the way that we view that gift often determines how we use it. And some people are like, oh, it's such a blessing what the Lord's been done. We were able to build 10,000 square feet with an indoor pool. It's just so neat to see the Lord blessing our life. And it's like, that's great. I don't have any problems with that. As long as you're understanding the intention in which God gives you something beautiful. And it's not just for you. And it's the same thing with our marriage. It's not just for us, our dreams, our own enjoyment, our own happiness. And we can't view it that way. Timothy Keller said, what God institute, he also regulates. If God invented marriage, then those who enter it should make every effort to understand and submit to his purposes for it. When people treat marriage as a means just to their own pleasures, bad things happen. It really is our opportunity to display God. And I was typing in marital in Google. I just wanted to see what came up first. We often can kind of get a little glimpse of culture just by typing in a few words and seeing what pops up. The first word that pops up on a marital search is status, right? That's the number one thing that people are looking for. But the next seven are marital settlement agreement, which is a divorce, marital strife, marital problems, marital counseling. It goes on until like 8 or 9, you hit marital bliss, right? It kind of is an accurate picture of what the world in general is thinking about marriage, about marital relationships. Things are not good for those around us that don't know the Lord. Things are falling apart. You see it in all kinds of relationships. You see it in so many children growing up in broken marriages, in broken homes. But we cannot allow ourselves to believe the Instagram version of marriage exists. We can't allow ourselves to think that travel and romance and excitement and expensive foods and boutique restaurants that nobody knows about that we could tell them about, or a camping trip, or that there's something that exists out there where it's all joy and happiness and no sacrifices or problems. Because that's the Instagram version of marriage. But we know that it's not, and we can't limit ourselves to shooting for the Instagram version, because it's going to destroy our opportunity to pull up, live a life, and have a marriage that actually exalts God and draws people to him. And when we limit that view, I know this is a long introduction and I apologize, but when we limit that view of what marriage is and what it can be, just like the music box that never gets lifted or the home that never gets shared or any kind of things, we really do limit what can happen. And then we start to put pressure on things in our lives that ought not to have pressure. Perhaps a romantic date, you know, this is good things. Now, I have no problems with dates. We try to do it every single Friday night. We typically have actually, you guys are interrupting our date night. All right. So date nights are good. But if that's only meant to serve a very low view of marriage, which is like, I want my marriage to be happy So I know I ought to do that thing that John says and go out on a date. And that's all that it is. It's not actually for an ultimate glorification of the Lord. We're going to go out on that date and something's going to happen, right? Something that Pinterest or they never showed that, right? I was in Napa Valley with Taylor, and we were, was it her birthday or something of that nature? Her birthday. And we were like, let's go to Napa. We'll have a great dinner at a great restaurant, and it's just going to be the most amazing night. All of our kids were at Linda and Jeff's, Taylor's parents, and not related, but Thomas Keller has a couple restaurants, not related to Timothy Keller, but I think Thomas Keller cooks as good as Timothy Keller preaches. Can I get an amen? And so Thomas Keller has a few restaurants there, one of which is called Ad Hoc. It's great. It's low-key, delicious food. And there we are. And it's just, you know, this is going to be great. And guess what happens? Conflict. Conflict happens in our moment. The moment where we're going to take a selfie and just make everybody jealous of where we're at and what we were getting to eat. And we have conflict. And I still remember the conflict, the topic of it. Definitely what she said. And and it took away the joy of the whole night. It's kind of like, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen the flower bomb. That was like a big thing for a minute. People would run up to the red carpet and throw flour on a model that was posing. And I'm thinking about how that model would have felt like if that was her first time on the red carpet. Big night, she's standing there all, and just gets doused with flour. It's like conflict totally sapped the whole reason why you were going to do something. Conflict happens, right? We need a shirt. Conflict happens. And that's what we're going to kind of focus on, because we can't settle for just, hey, let's have a conflict-less marriage, because that's not going to do us any, because it doesn't exist. You can have the perfect setting, the perfect restaurant, the perfect home, and conflict is going to happen. And see, this wasn't our first conflict. We had been married for a few years. I think our first conflict was over a fridge. And for those who have been here for maybe 10 years, you may have heard me tell this story once. But before we got married, we needed to make our first collective purchase. Anybody have any issues with making collective purchases? Well, we did. Because we view life differently, as most of you do or can. And we needed a fridge to move into our new apartment that we didn't have yet because we weren't married. But we needed to buy a fridge because that one was going out, or I can't remember the exact deal. So she's like, you know, I don't think there was links yet that you could send on your phone, but she's telling me about things that she had found, and it was like, you know, hey, I did research and this seems to be a long-lasting one and it's stainless steel. And I'm like, what? Like, we don't need that, babe. I saw something for $30. We could go get it. I know the top door doesn't work real well, but it's going to be great. This is what the Lord would have us to do. I mean, we could give our money away and we wouldn't have to buy. You know, and I was, you know, anti-trend. So I'm like, stainless steel, that's what everybody has to have. We don't need that, you know. And so we began to realize that we were having a conflict. Like, she researches, is willing to spend a little more money to get something that's going to last. And I'm like, hey, it's not a mountain bike. We should probably just get whatever's used and able to be picked up today. But conflict is something in our marriages that actually can cause a lot of problems. And I'm going to explain this game. I'm going to ask that one of you, come, Cody, starting with you, moving to Bethany, pull out a piece. And I don't want to have to tell you to do it, but just by yourself, move around the room and come up and pull. Can you guys concentrate on me while somebody does that? Are you able to do that? So Cody's going to start. We're going to play a Jenga game, and we're going to talk about unresolved conflict and what that leads to. So if you get the last one, it's not an omen. Like, don't you know, think that that's the end of your marriage because you got the last Jenga piece. But anyway, we're going to keep on doing that. So Bethany, you go ahead and do you set it on the top? Is that how you do that? Or do you set it on the side? Regular rules. That seems really hard. Let's just set it to the side. We could cause an earthquake or something. Yeah, yeah, exactly, right? Conflict in the midst of two sinful humans living in very close proximity always has the potential to cause what? Conflict in between two sinful individuals living in close proximity has the potential to cause anger. And that's what we're going to look tonight. I want you to turn, if you're not already there, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I know that's a long intro and we even had a delayed start, but it's so important for us to see that resolving conflict is more important than just having a good dinner in Napa Valley, right? It actually has to do with the glory of the Lord. So, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read, starting in verse 17, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking about, pay attention to me, not just to him. He's talking about what has happened in Christ, that we've been made new creatures, and that we actually put off our old self and we're renewed in the spirit of our minds. And then starting in verse 25, it says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil." Paul is telling us that anger is going to come, and anger comes from conflict. We're just going to have conflict. We just are. Every one of you who is married knows that that's happening. When conflict comes, Paul tells us, be angry and do not sin. Taylor, you're saying something? She's just saying that you're supposed to stack it. Maybe we should do that. Oh, yeah, we might need chairs. Let's just do this. I think we'll just do this. Yeah, we'll just pull it out. Don't stack it, yeah. Because if we're pulling up chairs, I think we're going to be a little distracted, right? So in this verse, in this section, Paul uses two different words for the word angry. And he describes two different, very different types of anger. This first anger is an emotion that results from provocation, all right? It says, be angry and do not sin. So that first word that we use there of anger is one that's used as an emotion as a result of provocation. One author, Lisa Bevere, who wrote Be Angry and Don't Blow It, describes it as a strong and temporary displeasure. Like, you can't help it when something happens and it angers you. You have this emotion that just, for me, it's physiological. I don't know if that's how it is for everybody, but for me, I have physiological changes that happen in me. My ears, my face, my breathing. And I think that's pretty scientific that anger actually changes our body, our blood pressure, our temperature, our blood pressure, our heart rate, those kind of things actually change when we feel this emotion. But he says, be angry and do not sin. And what the author Lisa was talking about, how in a sense, it's talking about this emotion being temporary. In Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, speaking of God, "For his anger is but for a moment and his favor for a lifetime." And almost kind of mimics that anger that was described here, which is temporary. Raise your hand if you've ever experienced a strong temporary displeasure resulting from kids or spouse or school or work or buffering on Netflix, right? Who has not been angry here? We have all been angry before. And since this is a young married study, we're going to concentrate on the obvious application of this scripture within that context. What makes us angry in marriage? And I want you to realize that as these people are pulling things out of Jenga, I'm going to just be describing, like, it's almost every time you get angry, it's like pulling a piece out of Jenga that hasn't been resolved. So as these people pull out these pieces, we can talk about what makes us angry. Maybe the piece that Travis is pulling out is unmet expectations, right? I think his was very, I love it. Another piece that somebody pulls out might be a response to disagreeing. Have you ever gotten angry when you disagree with somebody? Of course you have. I just read this little saying that said, I'd agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. I'm sure you've probably seen that. And it was actually in this counselor's room, and they were showing this little video of how they counsel couples, and up in the corner. You know, do you ever look in the background of something? You're kind of bored by the video, so you're like looking around if you can see anything intriguing in the background. Well, in the background on his shelf was that saying, I'd agree with you, but then we'd both be angry. Disagreeing causes anger. Unmet expectations. Maybe you have the expectation that socks go in the hamper. Maybe your husband doesn't have that same expectation. Maybe you have the expectation of how you're going to prepare or plan for a vacation. And maybe your husband or your wife doesn't prepare for trips the same way that you do. Paying bills or finances can be, just the differences in the way that we handle life can cause anger. How to spend your Saturday, ministry, work-life balance. Who here has ever gotten angry over perhaps a decision to do this thing in work, or to, you don't have to raise your hand, but or in ministry where you're like that's just causing resentment of what's going on in the home. Another thing that can cause anger in a marriage is response to sin. Maybe you get angry at your spouse because they've actually lied to you. Maybe you've caught your spouse looking at pornography. Maybe your spouse is controlling. That's a big one. Controlling would be like one of those huge blocks, right? Are we getting down to the end? Yeah, right? Anger can come in a marriage because of your spouse sinning against you. Then there can be anger in a marriage, not directed at the spouse, but directed at your job, or your coworkers, or something happens in ministry. Or maybe you're even angry with kids. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives us permission to be angry as created and exampled by God. He actually gives us permission to be angry. And there's plenty of scriptures that actually enforce the reality about this emotion, starting with God. You see, God is really the perfection of all of that we are. We're made in His image. And so anger, we didn't just come up with anger because of falling in sin after Genesis chapter 3. Anger is something that God feels. And likewise, because we're made in His image, it's something that we feel. God is angry with the unjust and those who destroy the innocent and helpless. He's angered by those who cause division in churches and in marriages. He was angry with His chosen people. Anger is okay. We have received the capacity for that emotion from God Himself. And listen to this. I know it's getting close. Maybe we should just pause and watch this. But listen. If we suppress all of our anger and act as though anger is inappropriate, we bury an important and needed emotion that will eventually be released in an inappropriate way. I'm going to say that again, just because that was such an important thing to say. If we suppress all of our anger and act as though all anger is inappropriate, we are going to bury an important and needed emotion that will eventually be released in an inappropriate way. I'm going to push pause right there. Ooh, that was a good one. All right, let's just finish this right now. We're not to our last table. Here we go. They've left you with some pretty hard ones. Yeah, I know, right? Now, again, just think about each one of these pieces representing an unresolved conflict. If you notice, the Jenga pile is as high as it was to begin with, right? It hasn't shortened at all. Things can look like they're just fine. That's hers, dude, not yours. We're very close now. What's that? I know, right? That's it right there. Oh, they might have got it. Man, I'm sweating. All right, now that we're done with that, I know this is kind of a game and whatever, but you got to realize, even in this church, there are people who have unresolved conflict that has led to anger, that has been a sinful expression in their marriage over time. And that's what happens to this. And that's what I really want you guys to get a picture of tonight. But see, when we have conflict, it doesn't have to hurt our marriage. Even when we have anger, it doesn't have to hurt our marriage. And in fact, it may be the most godly emotion to have in a situation. When a wife becomes angry about a controlling husband, it is illegitimate for that husband to decry her for that emotion, or the wife to feel guilty about experiencing angry. A husband can't say, "Why do you always get so angry about fill in the blank?" Or there can be other things. But there is a way to feel anger and not sin. But what we do with our anger and where we let that emotion go is a different story. You see, if we choose to go and allow that anger to become sinful, we begin to pull out the foundation of our marriage piece by piece. And you may think to yourself, it's as tall as it was when we started. We're okay. But yet little parts of your wife, little parts of your husband are shutting down because there has been unresolved anger and unresolved conflict and sinful anger. And if we express our anger without the constraint of the Holy Spirit, we can be sure that sin is on the heels of that anger. Because it says in that same verse, "And do not sin." This next part qualifies the first phrase, "Be angry." You don't just get "be angry" and then nothing, right? And then the church comes and it's revelation. You get "be angry and do not sin." There clearly is a manner in which to be angry from provocation in a temporary manner. And then there's also clearly a manner in which it moves to sin. What does anger that is sinful look like? Maybe it's harsh or hurtful words, yelling at somebody. And you don't have to yell to use harsh words, right? You can be quiet and just bloodthirsty with your words. You could be using the silent treatment or escaping conversation on purpose. Any type of intimidation or prayerfully this doesn't happen here, but any kind of violence is a sinful anger. Purposely ignoring sexual needs. When you know your spouse has sexual desires and needs, and because you have unresolved anger in your heart, sinful anger, unresolved conflict and sinful anger in your heart, you deny your spouse's sexual needs, that's sinful anger. When you purposely ignore emotional needs, when you know somebody has been hurt or somebody needs emotional attention, and maybe you don't like conversation as much as they do, but they have these emotional needs and you're just like, you know what? I'm still angry. I'm going to purposely ignore what I know is one of your needs emotionally. Gossip, slander, can be with your family. It can be with your girlfriends as you talk over coffee about your husband or whatever, and stuff comes out about your husband that should never be there because you have sinful anger or unresolved conflict. That's wrong anger. Entertaining thoughts that are malicious or rageful, controlling behavior or attempting to shame someone, that all crosses the line. You can be angry, but you can't shame somebody. You can be angry, but not control them because you're angry about what they're doing or not doing. And I don't want to give you too many more ideas of that anger. You might want to, you're like, oh, that's a good one. I'm going to ignore her next time. But sometimes, I'm joking, sometimes the sinful anger comes from hearing the truth about something that you don't want to hear the truth about. And sometimes it comes from not speaking the truth when you should. You see, earlier on it said in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're supposed to speak the truth with our neighbor. There's no more intimate neighbor than your spouse. And sometimes not speaking the truth causes an anger inside of us that crosses the line where you're no longer innocent before the Lord in your anger. Guys, there are things that make you angry that you should be honest about with your spouse. You should have the freedom to do that in a godly manner. You cannot press it down. And I'm not saying bleed all over your spouse. We'll get into this more later. And demand pity and those kind of things and you know, a victim mentality. But what I'm saying is that if there's an ongoing behavior that makes you feel that flush feeling, and you're dealing with it before the Lord in a right way, you're asking for forgiveness, you're working through it with the Lord, it's good to be honest with your spouse over the course of your marriage. Then we read further on in verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the second word for anger we see in this verse is a completely different word, as I noted before, and it means wrath or indignation, even rage. And we're seeing that although anger is okay and sometimes even good, sin creeps in, and when it does not get settled quickly, it turns into malice or rage and is beyond what is good and useful. You see, anger is good because it's an expression of God when it's done in a way that's not sinful. It's useful. But it can turn into a rage and an anger when it's not resolved. And this, in our terms, we'd say, don't let the day close. And most likely it's going to be dark while your anger remains unconstrained. You see, perpetuating anger perpetuates sin. It is dangerous to be in a marriage that does not resolve anger, because that's what happens. I'm just telling you right now, you are not above the people that we've seen like face to face in marriages that are like hitting the wall. When you have unresolved sinful anger in a marriage, it is dangerous, and the fall will be fast and destructive because you won't realize all the areas that have been pulled out from underneath your relationship. When you go to bed angry and fall asleep, you wake up angry. When you refuse to extend mercy at night, it's hard to wake up and receive God's mercies that he has waiting for you. Psalm 59:16 says, I will sing of your steadfast love in the morning. When you go to bed angry and your dreams are working out things that you're like, ah, and you are not waking up to like, oh, I just love the Lord. It's so good to see you. Can I make coffee for you? That's just not how it goes. And some of you, I see, are younger couples. You might be thinking, yeah, it does. Listen, take a word from those who have been married longer. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Lamentations talks about the mercies that are new every single morning with the Lord. But I'm telling you right now, if you go to bed angry and you fall asleep and you don't resolve it, you're not going to have that refreshment in the morning that comes from a man or a woman who is not allowing that to happen. There's a danger to invite sleep with you when you're angry. It's easier, isn't it? I don't feel like getting into this again. I'm just going to go to bed. We'll sleep it off. Get it right with God so you can be right with others around you. And typically, you know, maybe both spouses go to bed and they both fall asleep angry, but sometimes one spouse will be angry and another one's like, gosh, I don't, you know, isn't so angry. Or maybe they work that out with the Lord before they go to bed. And you typically toss and turn. And maybe your husband or wife that did get right, their anger wakes up all chipper. And that makes you even more angry because you're like, you know, now, you know, how can they be? They wake up and they're like, hey, honey, how'd you sleep? And you're like, I'm going to really strangle you now. What does this phrase not mean, though? I think it's important for us as Christian couples to know what this does not mean, because I have this confused. And if you ask Taylor, there has been a number of nights in our marriage which were unduly painful for her. So I'm going to express to you what this is not inferring or meaning. It does not mean that all conflict needs to be completely resolved. It means that you can't go to bed and fall asleep when you're angry at that person. Because different personalities solve conflict in different ways. I'm the personality that will stay up for 48 hours straight to ensure something is completely resolved, if not beaten to death. And I used to try to make Taylor think that it was because I loved her and the Lord that I was making sure the conflict was resolved before we go to bed. But it was really just me being selfish in my personality and just making sure that she, you know, did what was best for my personality. She needs to be removed from a situation, kind of process that. Going to bed angry is not having a resolution that needs a further talk in the morning. It does not mean making your spouse agree with you or see the conflict in a light that you are satisfied with. Me, again, pretending that I want to do what the Bible says and what's best for our marriage, but really, I just wanted to win. I wanted her to admit that she was wrong. And I think it's so important for us, whether it's a man or a woman, depending on personalities, experiences, weaknesses, temperaments, all these types of things, that you don't make it working it out or not going to bed with your, or not letting the sun go down with your anger, meaning that your spouse has to see it your way. That's not what it's talking about. You could say something to the nature of, I know that tonight was heated, and we may not agree, but I just want to make sure you know that I love you, and I don't want the devil to have a foothold in our marriage and in our home. We can work it out tomorrow. That is more effective, especially for somebody who doesn't feel in their, just as who they are, you know, that they got to have it resolved right now. It does not mean pestering somebody else about their own sinful response. Maybe there was this conversation and angers were flaring and somebody just said something that was just absolutely wrong. This verse isn't insinuating that the other person, you have to keep them up until they apologize and repent. Repentance is always personal and is from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not from your spouse. Okay? And it does not mean that there has to be some sort of like forced spiritual prayer at the end of an argument to put a bow on it so that you all feel good about it and you go to bed. Listen, not going to sleep, not letting the sun set on your anger is about you and the Lord and what's going on with that, because you're expressing an anger that's sinful. Working through a conflict takes time and may need a lengthy talk. This is not what's addressed here. Repenting of your own sinful anger takes a few seconds. It's just a few seconds. And does not require a painful talk with your spouse late at night when you're ill-equipped to have a productive and profitable conversation. So let's just take that out of the equation of like having these long, drawn-out things. It's just you getting before the Lord and saying, God, I'm struggling with my anger right now. Will you forgive me of that? And making sure that you're right with your spouse and with the Lord before you lay your head down to sleep. Otherwise, you're going to end up with that. Psalm 4, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." Verse 5 says, "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in God." Let me read that again. "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." It's encouraging us to take all of the, at times, right emotions of anger and not let them just come gushing out and really think through this with the Lord and not just spray bullets everywhere and cross the line into a sinful anger. And to get right with God before you go to sleep. And then you can put your trust in the Lord. Because when we're not doing that, we're actually taking things, matters into our own hands, and we're gonna work this out, and we're not trusting the Lord for our marriage. He's saying at night, be still. You don't need the last word with your spouse or with God. Let him have the last word. Holding on to anger even impacts our health. There have been contemporary studies, for instance, that have shown that married people are less likely to get pneumonia, have surgery, develop cancer, have heart attacks, married people who have healthy relationships. And we have known from almost from 100 years of research that married people in general have better health than divorced people or widows. But there's this profound connection that they're now just seeing that the way that marriages resolve their conflict is even more important. The University of Utah psychology professor Timothy Smith addressed this very thing, and his results suggest that there are important differences between men and women when it comes to health and the style of conflict that can jeopardize it. The woman in the study that he did, and I'm not going to go into all the numbers and the variables that they had, but the women in his study who were at highest risk for signs of heart disease were those, and he just did unmarried couples, whose marital battles lacked any signs of warmth, not even a stray term of endearment during a hostile discussion. Quote, "Honey, you're driving me crazy." Or a minor pat on the back or the squeeze of the hand. All which can signal affection in the midst of anger. This is a completely secular study, obviously, but it says most of the literature assumes that it's how the bad arguments get that drives the effect, but it's actually the lack of affection that does it. It wasn't how much nasty talk there was. It was the lack of warmth that predicted the risk of heart attacks in these women. You see, we can have anger. We can have conflict. But the way you are going to work through that, the way you're going to resolve it, whether you resolve it before you go to bed, actually not only impacts your marriage and your spiritual walk, it impacts your health. He went on to say that for men, the hostile and negative marital battles seem to have no effect on their heart rate. Or heart risk. But men were at risk for higher coronary calcium score when their marital spats turned into battles for control. And it didn't even matter whether it was the husband or wife who was trying to gain control of the matter. It was merely an appearance of controlling language that put men on the path of heart disease. In one of the studies that was done just a few years ago, a group of Swedish researchers found that being married in midlife actually was associated with a lower risk for dementia, but a stressful marriage could be as bad for the heart as a regular daily smoking habit. We have to realize that when we allow sinful anger into our hearts, and because we're in a young marriage, we're considering it in the context of marriage, but even in your own life, no matter what it is, you're impacting things that you don't even realize. And bad things happen spiritually, emotionally, even physically. When inevitable conflict causes anger, if that anger is not resolved and brought back down quickly, we're going to be in trouble. And the cycle of conflict and the unsettled anger leads us to verse 27. It says in verse 27, "And give no opportunity to the devil." So not only does unresolved anger lead to spiritual, emotional, and physical negative things in our lives, it actually opens the door for Satan in our home and in our marriage. It says, give no opportunity for the devil. That word opportunity is defined as a place or any portion or space marked off, as it were, from another surrounding space, an opportunity or an occasion for acting. Unresolved anger that moves into sin is actually marking off a space that Satan can have an occasion and power for acting from. It's so clear how devastating it is to go to sleep without resolving anger. We can't give Satan an opportunity. In military times, they would, and in years past, they talked about giving no quarter. It's a military term, describing the intent of an army to kill all prisoners. Sometimes they would actually raise a red flag, and that would communicate to the other army that there were no prisoners being taken. They were going to kill all of the they were going to give no living quarters to the prisoners. And so that term was no quarter. And that was outlawed in the Hague Convention of 1907. But the reality of it is that that is the same thing. We can give no quarter to Satan in our marriages by having unresolved anger towards our spouse, towards our kids, towards anything else in our life. And the longer we wait and give our anger a space or an opportunity or a quarter to fester, the more time and thought we have to justify our wrath. And I was thinking as I was going through this, the more time that we have to justify our anger, and just think of the reasons why you were angry with him this week. Just think of the reasons. Just think of the reasons why you were angry with her, or angry with somebody at church, or angry with your kids. There's two deadly things that come when you take the time to mull over your anger and justify our wrath: vindicating ourselves and victimizing ourselves. We have to vindicate what our role in that was. I'm just so tired of him coming home late without ever texting me. He texts me one thing, he doesn't get in. And we begin to vindicate ourselves of whatever we did that was wrong because of listen, this is why I was angry. Well, that's fine to be angry. But to mull it over, go to bed with it, is sin for you. Victimizing ourselves. We make ourselves the victim in situation. And you see, listen, victims demand recompense, don't they? You're going to pay. I've been mulling over why he did that, why she said that, how they keep on doing the same thing I've told them not to do, and now they're going to pay because I'm a victim. Someone's got to pay when there's a victim. When there's a victim, there's got to be recompense. There's got to be groveling. Even if it's for yourself that you demand these things. Some of you might get angry with yourself to the point where you actually sin against yourself by the anger that goes unresolved. That Jesus is going like, I forgave you of that. Why are you letting this anger in your life even towards yourself? Where then you make yourself pay. And I'm not referencing introspective reflection that's guided by God's word and the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we can get angry in ourselves in a way that's sinful. Don't let the rage settle or stick to your thoughts, because it's going to lead to bitterness. Bitterness is going to lead to numbness, and numbness leads to that. So what is it, this opportunity that we give to the devil when anger remains unresolved? What opportunity, what space are we making for him to have? The number one thing, when you go to bed angry, unresolved in your hearts, you're making a space for him to camp out and act in your marriage. And what is that opportunity that he's looking for? Division. He loves it. He lusts for it. He longs for it with everything that he is. He wants to divide marriages and churches and people and friends. And how does he divide? He isolates. We've all seen National Geographic. We've seen what they do, right? 1 Peter tells us that Satan is prowling around and hunting for someone to devour. This is the opportunity that we open the door for this hunter. He's looking to devour somebody. And like all big cats, they work best at night. And staying in a rage at night opens this door for this hunter who's looking to devour you to come in and start division. And so he cuts you off. The first work is to peel you right off the relationship. He isolates you. You know, you've seen the lions do it, right? They come in and cut that weak one right out of the pack. They isolate it, divide it, and then to isolate it so they can better accomplish their goal. Anger is just the right thing for him to isolate you from your spouse if it's unresolved. And then his next game is to disorient and confuse. Is it me, Lord? Is it them? Are we right to be together? How could you have married or blessed a marriage of people who are so different? How are we going to make it? Did I marry the right person? Should we just back out of that stuff? All these confusing and disorienting thoughts begin to plague the person who has been isolated by the enemy through unresolved anger. I don't think I need to describe the third step. The devil is looking, hunting, awake all night long for an opportunity to kill your marriage and mine and the love and the joy and that ultimate example that it gives for men and women who may not even be a Christian. This is not something to be played with. Unresolved anger opens the door for all of these things that are going to cause division in your marriage. But we have a hope. Ephesians, let's go back there again. Ephesians 4:17 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding." Drop down to verse 21. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self." That old self includes sinful anger, gang. You got to put it off. And you can through the work of God in your life. "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness."
Gang, you can put off that type of anger and put on the type of attribute that actually is expressed by God himself. The good news that Christ's life and death and resurrection frees us from the bondage and the punishment of sin. Maybe you struggle with anger here tonight. Maybe you have a friend that you're just going, oh my gosh, this is for my friend. I don't know what it is, but the reality of it is that if you struggle with anger as a Christian, the gospel tells us that you have been freed from the bondage and punishment of sin. You don't have to live with anger controlling you anymore. You can be free from this type of anger in Jesus Christ. Now there is work that you need to do as a saved child of God. And that is rooted and planted in walking with God, having a relationship with God. If you're a Christian here tonight, if you're going to listen to this later on, and you know you struggle with anger, and you don't actually walk with the Lord, good luck on overcoming that. And you know what happens is in this day and age where our relationships are so numbed and by social media, you can have friends on social media. You know what they ate on Thursday night, but you don't know them. You know what they did the past 7 weekends because you're seeing it, but you don't know what's going on in their life. And so we take this shallow, pathetic, remote idea of relationships and we put it into our relationship with God. And I'm telling you, if you don't walk with God, if you don't have a relationship with God, you will not overcome this kind of anger. You will not overcome the consuming rage that happens in conflict for every one of us. You can't escape conflict. There's work that you need to do. You need to walk with the Lord and learn to obey him through daily reading the Bible, the spiritual discipline. I know Open's been going through the spiritual discipline. Spiritual disciplines are part of this. You can't just wake up as an angry person and go, I'm not going to be angry. You apply God's word. You walk in the freedom that he has for you. We cannot obey this verse about the sunset on our anger without daily applying scripture and walking in it. And so that's all we have for tonight. And you, I'm praying that none of you struggle with anger. That would be the most wonderful thing, and that this message was just purely a good reminder for all of us. But I have a feeling that probably all of us in different ways struggle with anger. And if you're here tonight and you haven't ever slammed a door, you've never thrown a dish or whatever, you know, expressive people do with their anger, maybe you're the one that just kind of captures it and you're quiet and you feel a little self-righteous because you've never really yelled at anybody out loud. But you're the kind of person that just sits on things and lets that thing fester. Don't walk out of this room without the Holy Spirit convicting you of that same type of unresolved anger. It is dangerous to have unresolved anger. And I don't want anybody's marriage to look like that Jenga thing. We want to take the time before we go to bed to say, I love you. This is hard. I'm not happy with it. But I've dealt with my anger before the Lord. That's a must in our marriages. All right?